Is of all time is The Sound of Music. That one goes back to 1965. And one of the most majestic scenes in all of movie history is the processional of Maria, played by Julie Andrews, great actress and singer, walking up the aisle to marry Colonel Von Trapp. That movie brings tears to my eyes at various places almost every time we watch it. But this scene with the thundering organ and the vast audience and the excitement and the anticipation is one that definitely brings tears to my eyes. When I hear that organ pounding out, just the processional is just unbelievable. Of course, this movie and many other scenes have always seemed to be emotional for me as I watch it. The music, the history of what was happening in the world prior to World War II, just the way movies were made then and musicals is so memorable and what makes it one of my favorites. Here's a fun fact. Daniel Truett, who played Rolf in The Sound of Music, who was the love interest of Liesel, went into the Marines after that movie in 1965 at some point, served in Vietnam, and then eventually went to Ambassador College. I don't know if any of you knew that. How many? Did any of you know that he was an Ambassador College student? A few of you did. I don't know what happened to Daniel later in life, but at any rate, just a little bit of movie trivia for you. Weddings and all that they represent are the pinnacle of ceremonies for a minister. And I am very thankful to have had a part in many, many beautiful and memorable weddings. Most of them have been for our own members, but when asked, I've occasionally performed ceremony for co-workers or the sons and daughters of co-workers who have had nothing to do with the church. I have my rules. I have certain things that are going to be done, whether they are believers or not, and it's going to be based on the Bible. I'm not just going to be a civil servant, but if they wanted me to marry them, I always laid down the ground rules and basically told them how it is. In fact, I've told every wedding couple, when I'm asked, okay, here's what you're getting, a dictator. Especially when it comes to the ceremony. I am like a dictator. I really am. Because I tell them that, look, I don't want any mothers-in-law or helpful sisters telling us what's going to happen during the rehearsal. It's my way or the highway, basically. And I said, you know, it's your sister or your mother, your mother-in-law. This is the first time in her life that she's had a hand in this. I've done hundreds of them. I think I know more than what she does. So keep her away. Always done with a smile on my face. But the most memorable wedding ever was my own. That was almost 48 years ago. In fact, I'm going to call an audible. Why don't you come up here? Come on up here. No, just come on up. Come on up. Show everybody online. Come on. I'm good. She's good. Oh, so much for submission, you know. I didn't think she'd come, but I thought maybe she would one time. I was going to tell a joke about you, but anyway. Revelation 19 and verse 7. Revelation 19 and verse 7 says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. Let us be glad and rejoice and give glory, give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready." As we will see today, collectively, we, the church of God, are the bride of Christ. And I think you knew that already. I think you're aware of the fact that as a collective body, the Church of God is called the Bride of Christ. So what does it mean for the wife of Jesus Christ to become ready? The title today is The Bride Makes Herself Ready. And the reason I wanted to give it on this Sabbath is that we are just a week away, 8 days away from the birth of the New Testament church. The birth of the New Testament church, which was at the giving of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, which takes place next Sunday. So how can you do your part as an individual to make yourself as a part of the Bride of Christ ready for that wedding supper, for that grand event, that most beautiful of occasions that will take place in the future? Today we're going to concentrate on the special relationship that we have with the Father and the Son, and know that it's all intended to teach us about our family, the church. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 22. Little instruction that Paul gives about marriage. And we'll go through that just a little bit like we did a few weeks ago. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Don't follow Terry's example, by the way, ladies. Shoot an executive order. Wanted to show her off a little bit on screen. She didn't come up. Well, sometimes she does things just to show you what not to do. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. There is an enormous responsibility in being a husband, because you're taking the place in that marriage of the similar relationship that Jesus Christ has over the church. So as a husband, you've got to always be cognizant of that and to look unselfishly for the need of your wife. It's sometimes been misconstrued, unfortunately, by some of being in charge. I'm in charge of my household. I'm in charge of my family. I'm in charge of my wife. That's sad. You stand in Christ's place in a marriage as a husband. It's your responsibility to lead, to guide, to protect, to serve, to look out for the needs of another person. When your husband has your back, as Jesus does for each of us, it's easier to be respectful, isn't it? Should be. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. And so we see a mixture here of not only marital advice, but spiritual advice and helping us to understand this relationship between us and Jesus Christ, because we are the church, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. And that takes place at Revelation 19 and verse 7. The Church of God learns through the Holy Day process that Passover, as well as repentance and baptism and the receiving of the Holy Spirit, cleanses us from sin and helps us to live a life becoming holy and without blemish. It's all a part of a process. It begins with the Passover in the early part of the spring, and then continues on through the days of unleavened bread and the typology and the symbolism of that particular time. Verse 30, for we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So Paul wraps up the instruction of a happy marriage by showing this type of relationship that Jesus Christ has with each of us. So think about this. Between next Sunday, Pentecost, and the Day of Trumpets, it's about 4 months. I don't know if it always works out exactly that. It's a fair amount of time. But that time period between Pentecost, the birth of the church, the receiving of the Holy Spirit, is about 4 months. It's enough time, right? There's a space between those two holy days. And I'm not setting doctrine or precedent by saying this, but it's almost symbolic of the relationship of time between your calling and the time of the resurrection. Christ returns, it's a time of the first resurrection. Christ returns, you're changed, immortal, to spirit. That is a happy occasion. You've now become a son, daughter of God in spirit, right? It's also representative of the time of the engagement and a wedding. Now, we've had some great sermons in the past about the Hebrew weddings or the Jewish weddings and how that the wife would be prepared and how that there would be a time period in which the individuals would be chosen, actually in some cases even from childhood to marriage. I'm not going to go over that today because those are great and those are wonderful, and I think there's great symbolism in all of that that we can learn from a lot of that. But strictly from the sense, as we approach Pentecost in the beginning of the New Testament church, let's begin with this statement from Revelation 19:7. The wife has made herself ready. How does the bride of Christ, the church of God, make herself ready for this momentous occasion? Because I kind of think that's important. As we look at Revelation 19 and verse 7. But let's make an important distinction here. And I think we probably should make this as often as we can. There's a part God plays, there's a part we play. It is a partnership principle, just as a marriage is a partnership principle. It's not just the husband being in charge and the wife being subject to her husband and submissive. They're certainly equal partners in the marriage. They have equal duties in marriage. Sometimes the wife, sometimes the mother has greater responsibility in terms of children, and sometimes the father has greater responsibility in other areas of marriage, and I think we all understand that. But let's make this important distinction. We cannot earn that salvation, which is represented by Revelation 19, verse 7, on our own. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. We didn't do anything to earn it. It's not because we were good that we were called. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. You see, that distinction is even made. That you can't earn this, but you are responsible for doing something. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. That's our job. Good works are a job. What's the job of a Christian? Good works. That's our responsibility. Which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The whole outline of the commandments, the whole outline of the Bible instructs us how to walk in good works. Now let's go to 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1, still retaining this important distinction of the difference between grace and works, grace and faith and works, and all how that works together. 1 John 3 and verse 1, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, Revelation 19:7, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. The bride makes herself ready. There's a certain process of engagement that we are responsible for in our own purification. And just like in some cases, in some cultures, I'm not saying this is good or bad. I don't know what the eventual success rates were. When families chose a future partner for you, even sometimes before you might reach puberty. But in some cultures, you know that that's how it was done. Your eventual spouse was chosen for you. If you remember the movie, another good movie, Fiddler on the Roof, you know, that's what happened in that society, in that Jewish society in Russia at one time. Just as that happened, you know, you didn't have any part in it, and Christ didn't either in choosing his wife. He said in John 6:44, "No man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." So the Father chooses us, sends us to Christ, and then we are betrothed to Jesus Christ. And then dropping down just a little bit further in verse 65 of John 6, "And he said, therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father." It's a certain decision-making process that the Father has gone through. So the Father has selected us to be members of his body, to be members of the church of God, to become the bride of Christ. The point is, you can't make yourself just by willing that. You can't just do that of and by yourself. You can't make yourself part of that bride. And the analogy kind of breaks down a little bit, right? Because when we think of a marriage, we're thinking of two individual entities. And now we're thinking of two individual entities. One is one, Jesus Christ, and then the other entity is an entire group or a body of believers. So you have to go with that and understand that analogies and symbolism and all of that kind of breaks down. You have to understand that aspect of it. But as John makes the point, when we have that hope, we can do something, and we need to do something. And we're responsible then for the purification process. That's what differentiates the truth of the Bible from the ideal or the idea of once saved, always saved. Oh, yeah, I repented, I was this, I did that, and I'm saved. It's a false ideology, and I think we know that. Here's a simple analogy. I cannot make water pure. I can't do it. I don't have that power. I don't think anybody does. I need a filter. And if I have impure water, I, with a filter, can then purify water. You may need a complex filter to purify some water, like the water in Tucson. You got to purify this water. You better have charcoal. You better have aerification. You better have infrared light technology. You better have something to purify. Now, when we first moved here in 1988, water was compared to some of the best water in the United States. Then they brought in the Colorado River, dumped all that into the aquifer. Not as pure anymore. So you need something to purify. We've never drunk the tap water here. Since that time, we've always had bottled water. But you get the point. I can't make water pure. I need a filter to do it. And they get clogged. And then the water is not so pure, right? But I can change the filter. I can backwash the filter to get rid of the contaminants. The point is, I can do something. I can't make that water pure. But I mean, I have to do some process, a steam distillation. I can make it pure that way, but I have to use a processor. I have to use a filter. I have to do something, reverse osmosis. I don't have the power to do it myself. And you can't make yourself pure. You can't do that. God has to do it. Just as you can make water pure by using a filter, there are things that you can do to help the process as we go along. In Jude verse 20, you know, there are dozens and dozens and dozens of scriptures that note the responsibility that we have in part of this whole process. Jude 20, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal love. So there's lots of things that we can do, and I could fill this with a lot of to-dos. This sermon today, we're going to end up in one place, and Mr. Horchak took us there a few weeks ago, and I'm going to revisit it. It just kind of fell into place as I was doing my sermon prep. It just seemed to fit so well because I think, you know, it's like, okay, how many of you have been in Spokesman's Club before? How many of you? Okay, you've been in Spokesman's Club, and you've been evaluated in your speeches, right? You have your speeches, and you know, the evaluator, usually limited to about 2 minutes, evaluates your 5 or 6 minute speech. And one of the classic lines at the end, you know, maybe the evaluator went a little bit overboard and gave like 15 points, you know, which is crazy because you can't give somebody that many points. Maybe one thing to work on, blah, blah, blah. But there was this classic ending line. And it was repeated hundreds of times when I was a director of Spokesman's Club, my guys. And when I was a member of Spokesman and Ambassador Clubs. If you do this, you will be a better speaker. Anybody remember that line? Sure you do. I don't know. I'm going to have to import the online audience for a couple of weeks. Maybe we can get a two-way thing going because this group today, I'm ready to give you an assignment for next time. Okay, won't do that. But I could do that. You know, if you do all of these things, you will be a better Christian. You will fulfill your role in being a bride. But I just thought, I'm not going to come away with that 7 points on becoming a better Christian or 4 points or 3 points or whatever it is, 12 points. We're going to find an answer here for all of us, okay? Believe me, we're going to find an answer here as to what your responsibility is, okay? 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1. Again, this is not a can-do, this is not a how-to, this is not a list. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. So you see, again, there is something that is our responsibility. And now let's go back to Revelation 19. Let's go back there. Because even within the context of the marriage supper of the Lamb, we're given a little clue as to what we can do. Or what happens through this whole process. In verse 8, in Revelation 19 and verse 8, it says, "And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." This is what we're talking about. This is how the bride makes herself ready, through righteous acts. She's already made herself ready for the groom. It's granted to the church to wear fine linen, clean and bright, representative of the righteous acts of the saints. So, again, we get back to this question. How will the bride of Christ make herself ready? How will you make yourself ready for the marriage supper of the Lamb? How, in other words, what are we expected to do between Pentecost and the giving of the Holy Spirit and the Day of Trumpets, the return of Jesus Christ, and the beginning of the wedding supper? There's a lot of things about that that people think they know, but we don't really give a lot, we're not given a lot of information about the wedding supper. Okay, so we'll leave that when it's revealed. What are we expected to do between the time of your baptism and the receiving of the Holy Spirit and the time that Jesus Christ returns? Because that time, maybe I'm just making this up, but I think that it fits. That time between Pentecost and trumpets is symbolic of our lives, symbolic of the time in which we were called and given access to the Holy Spirit. So what are we expected to do between Pentecost and trumpets, or between now and the resurrection? Let's put it that way. When I went to our first Holy Day in a newly reorganized United Church of God of 1995, I'll tell you what, just standing there watching the people come in, I realize they were in the minority. Some of you were in that audience. I don't know if you remember it, but we were down at Tucson Convention Center. A couple of the meeting rooms there joined together. And in 1995, a lot of people walked away from their former organization, and we were always told, and we had been told, that when you leave that organization, you've left the church. So believe me, I know that it took a lot of guts. It took courage to do what was done at that particular time, because our former association deep-sixed everything that we believed in terms of the plan of God, salvation, the holy days, even the Sabbath day. And they proved that through the next few years. But I watched the people come in. Some of you were there, and knowing the sacrifices that you had made throughout the years, I was so proud as a minister, so proud to be a part of that group that so highly valued the meaning of those days. In fact, I'd gone from some pretty low lows that year, one of them resigning on stage with the entire family down at the music hall for the sound, the school for the deaf, resigning on stage and walking off. Somebody said, one of my friends in the ministry said, he heard of that story. He said, man, you know, going, I didn't even plan this, but he said at that time, he says, man, you guys were like the Von Trapp family leaving the concert. The Buchanan Von Trapps. Kind of a low time reading my resignation letter, but then a high time coming back. This was our first holy day as a newly organized United Church of God with everything that was basically in place. And I tell you what, there was a lot of joy that day. There's a lot of happiness. There are a lot of people that were very, very happy to be assembled. And I was proud of you. And I realized that you were in the minority because about two-thirds of the congregation stayed with former teachings, and then that group eventually dispersed. I still believe it was a critical time for many, and I'm reminded of Daniel chapter 11 and verse 32. And I really categorize this in one of those things. I'm not saying it's necessarily a fulfillment of this prophecy, but it really hit a nerve at that time with me. Daniel 11 and verse 32, those who do wickedly against the covenant, he shall corrupt with flattery, but the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. I really look at that as a great exploit. So in case you haven't seen the connection yet, it's the righteous acts of the saints between Pentecost and trumpets, between your calling and the resurrection that make you ready as the bride of Christ. That's all you can do. You can't obtain salvation on your own. You can't make yourself pure. All you can do is be thankful for the calling that God has given to you. And as I said, I could come up with many lists, many to-dos, many actions, you know, pray more, study more, be more diligent, you know, watch your language, do this or that or whatever. But I'd like to revisit a chapter we rehearsed a few weeks ago. And I believe in here it has something for all of us. And it's James chapter 1. And we'll conclude with this chapter today. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. You know, the 12 tribes were known. The 12 tribes of Israel were known in the first century AD. James knew where they were. And they're up in this area of Northeast Asia Minor, you know, up in the area of Northeast Turkey today. And so James says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Now, this is tough to acknowledge. It's hard to acknowledge, but trials can benefit us in so many ways. One of my friends in the ministry one time told his brethren to pray for trials. No, don't tell people to pray for trials. That's dumb. I hate to call him dumb, but that's dumb. I mean, trials are going to come. I don't want you to pray for trials. If anybody that prays for trials, I think that's kind of spiritually masochistic. You know, please send me trials. Don't you have enough of them on your own in this world? It's a horrible world. It's a wretched world. You don't need to pray for trials. Trials are going to come on their own. Don't worry about that. But a trial was brought to our doorstep 30 years ago, and it was very difficult. It was a trial of faith in many ways. And yet, it made a lot of people stronger, helped them to acknowledge the truth, and helped them to understand how the truth had shaped their lives, and how the church had framed their lives in a correct way, and how it had defined and helped them to understand their role in the world and why the world was the way it was, and understand what life is all about and what the ultimate goal is. And you knew that already, but it was further cemented by that particular time. If any of you lack wisdom, verse 5, let him ask of God who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith without doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose he'll receive anything from the Lord. He's double-minded, unstable in all his ways. James is saying, wisdom is a gift. It's there. Ask for it. Ask for it. And you'll receive wisdom. You find yourself in a tough situation, not knowing what to do? Get down on your knees and ask for God's wisdom. And then he'll guide you in the Bible and in your own study of the Bible. And then you'll begin to see things that you never saw before. It's God's gift. It's there. It's available for the asking. Yeah, we're called the weak of the world. Paul says that in Corinthians. People of Corinth never thought that they were the weak of the world, but they were. But we're not to stay weak. And we're not to be oddballs and crazy lunatics and nuts either. Ask for wisdom. The next section in verse 12, drop down there. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. And let no one say when he's tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. Temptation comes upon people because of this world, this evil world that we're living in. But each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And then when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. It affects the mind. The mind affects the thoughts. The thoughts affect the actions. And then it's dependent on you as to reject or to follow through. And that's what he means when he says, when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. You know, don't do that. Fight temptation. Ask for God's help. Temptation is common to man. Now, 1 Corinthians 10 says, there's nothing that's taken you that is not common to man. Ask for God's help. He'll help you. It's a byproduct of this world that is held captive. We're all prisoner of this world. Verse 16, don't be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth. We're brought to this place by God, by his will, taken to Jesus Christ, given to Jesus Christ to be a part of the Lamb, be a part with the Lamb of the marriage supper, that we may be a kind of first fruits of his creatures, which is what it says in Revelation 20 and verse 6. Blessed and holy is he who is a part in the first resurrection. Right? God's gift is his calling. His calling led us to Jesus Christ. Now Jesus Christ is perfecting us as his saints. Verse 19, another interesting aspect. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear. This really gets me. Swift to hear, slow to speak, another difficulty, personal one I'm working on, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. All of us can think of times in which our behavior had followed this template in reverse. Can't you? I think I can. Pause, think, use God's Spirit, a little help there. Take a deep breath. Verse 21, therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. Mr. Armstrong said something brilliant. First time I ever heard it. Talked about, you know, nature abhorring a vacuum, empty milk bottle. You know, it's just got, it just got air in it. You displace the air with righteousness, with right thinking, with study of God's word. Fill the space with the word of God, forcing out the wrong ideas and the attitudes, and let God's Spirit do the rest to righteous acts of the saints. Verse 22, no real definitive action as to the specifics. Each individual has to figure that out for themselves, right? Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For as anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror, and he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But this is for you now. But he who looks to the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one shall be blessed in what he does. And in this, there is something for all of us, because when I look into a mirror, it's going to be different than when you look into a mirror. Because I'm going to see myself reflected in the way God sees me. But you're going to see yourself in the way God sees you. And so therefore, what you need to work on is different than what I need to work on, chances are. We all see something differently in the mirror because it's always going to reflect back the true image of what we should become to each of us individually. So that's why I chose not to have a seven-item list of things that we all have to do. No, it's all individual for all of us. Verse 26, if anyone thinks Anyone among you thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. You can overcome a lot of good with just a little bit of wrong, as it's saying. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. So Peter shows us a number of different things in this chapter. We covered it a couple of weeks ago with Mr. Horchak, covered again today. He shows us that trials can be helpful to help us grow. I don't want them every day. I don't want them all the time. I don't want to pray for them. We need God's wisdom to make the correct choices. We can overcome temptation. We have the greatest of gifts through a calling of God. We're to put aside wrongdoing and instead do the word of God and take care of those who need our help and those who can't take care of themselves. Revelation 19 and verse 7 says the marriage of the Lamb will come at the time of Jesus Christ's return, and that the bride will have made herself ready. Let's all be in the process of making ourselves ready for that momentous time. These are the exploits of God's people. I'm convinced of that. The righteous acts of the saints, which will help us to be ready for the marriage supper.